I was looking through my previous notes to see what I had and hadn't preached on, and I had a memory of preaching on this book of the prophet Haggai relatively recently, and when I looked, I saw that relatively recently is about 40 years ago, and it wasn't here. It was in London. So I thought, well, perhaps it's time to revisit it. Although I'm not going to be thorough in looking at this book, but rather give you more of an overview. An overview to give you a basic understanding of what Haggai is about, and to encourage you to read it for yourselves and to look into more of the background, and to get some of the background you need to read the book of Ezra. Ezra is about the return of the Jews from exile. Now, to give you a very, very quick summary of biblical history, Abraham was promised land and seed, descendants that is. They would take it, the children of Abraham were taken by Jacob into the land of Egypt for some considerable time. They were enslaved, and then they were brought out at the time of the Exodus by Moses, and then they entered into the promised land. Moses never did, but under Joshua they conquered most of the promised land, and they had peace all around them. But then sadly, under the period of the judges, there was decline, moral degeneration. But then God raised up a king, first of all Saul, but then followed by kings David and Solomon. And David decided it was a good idea to build a temple for the Lord, to house the Ark of the Covenant and a place for sacrifices to take place. And David was told, not you, because you are a man of blood, but rather your son Solomon will build it. And so the Temple of Solomon was constructed. But unfortunately, Solomon declined. He had far too many foreign wives, far too many concubines. And under his son, the kingdom split in two: the southern kingdom of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel continued moral degeneracy until eventually, in about 721 BC, the Assyrians invaded and took many of them, most of them, away into captivity and spread them throughout the Assyrian Empire, and replanted the northern kingdom of Israel with people from other parts of its empire. And these are the basis of what we read in the New Testament, the Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews. The southern kingdom of Judah had its ups and downs. Sometimes it had good kings, and sometimes it had atrocious kings. But eventually the kings became so atrocious that, as with the northern kingdom, so with the southern kingdom, there was an invasion, this time by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, in two periods, took away many of the people of Judah and took them off into exile in Babylon. And after the second invasion, they destroyed the Temple of Solomon. They had been warned under the prophet Jeremiah that because of their wickedness, they were going to be exiled for a period of 70 years. And then Daniel understood what the prophet Jeremiah had said, and so he inquired about the expiration of the 70 years. And we read in Ezra chapter 1, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so that's what you can read in the book of Ezra, and you read about how they began to build, but then there was opposition. They were discouraged, and they stopped the building. And this is where Haggai comes in some considerable time later, and the message that Haggai brings from the Lord, we read in verse 5 and verse 7 of the first chapter. Consider your ways. That's repeated in verse 7. Consider, he says, what has happened? You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And so people were earning money, but it was as if they'd earned nothing, because, to use the picture here, they put it into a bag, but the bag had holes in and the money all disappeared. Well, there have been periods in history when this is a metaphor for what we call inflation. Though as inflation rises, so we discover that the money that we do have doesn't buy as much as it used to. And some people think the answer to this is if the government just prints more money. But printing more money just means more inflation. Those of you familiar with The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy will know that when the Golgafrinchians landed on the ancient planet Earth, everybody became immensely wealthy because they had adopted the leaf as their unit of currency. And so it now required the leaves from three deciduous forests to buy one ship's peanut, because money was so freely available. You could buy anything, except that meant the price of everything went up. And this is what we've seen down through the decades and down through the centuries. And it is like putting the wages that you earn into a bag with holes. So, consider your ways. Think about what you have been achieving in recent years. You've ignored the building of the temple, the rebuilding of it. You've begun, you've laid the foundation, but then there's been opposition, and instead of pressing on through the opposition, you've given up. So here we have the situation that Haggai is speaking into. And well, they may have given up on rebuilding the temple, but they haven't given up on building their own houses. So in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? So you've given up on rebuilding the temple, which is the whole purpose why you returned. But instead of doing that, you thought, oh, well, we'll wait for another day and we'll build our own houses. And aren't our houses lovely? But the whole point of you coming back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple. And they were neglecting the purposes of God. And God has to instruct them through these trials and difficulties that they had with not having all that they needed to wake them up to the fact. And so, therefore, in the first part of chapter 1, in all of chapter 1, the message comes across. The people are saying, not yet. Now is not the time. But God says, consider your ways and get on with it. This was your purpose in returning. And isn't that like us? We get distracted. We get diverted onto other things. We have in our minds what is the right thing to do, what is the important thing to do, but instead of getting on with doing the important thing, oh, this is easier, and we get sidetracked, and we do other things. If only we got on and did the important things, perhaps we might find that the easy things are not at all important, and we don't need to do them. Obviously, there are things that are important, but some are more important than others. We need to decide what is the important thing. Sometimes we have to make a decision. Sometimes we come up with options, with decisions to make. I can do this or I can do that. Which is more important? What is the best thing to do? I'd really like to do both, but I can only do one. Which one do I do? And we have to make a choice. And sometimes, sadly, we make the wrong choice and we think, well, I'll do this. And in retrospect, you think, I shouldn't have done that, I should have done the other. But sometimes we make a good choice. We make what we can say in retrospect was the right choice. We need to evaluate who we are, what our skills are, what we are good at, and to use those skills and abilities that God has given us to do those things which God desires us most to do. Now, I can't stand here and tell you what they are, but you have to think through for yourself. What is it that God most wants from you? Most of all, he wants you to be godly. He wants you to be righteous. He wants to see you sanctified. He wants to see you putting off sin and putting on righteousness. But how often do we say to ourselves, oh, not yet, that can wait. I've got these other things I want to do. I knew someone at college who heard the gospel and he said, yes, well, intellectually I believe it, but I'm enjoying myself too much with all my sinful ways, and I want to get my fill of my enjoyable sinful ways. And then when I'm 70 or 80, then I will turn away from them. Then I will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens if the next day he's run over by a bus? What happens then to all his plans? We do not know what the future holds, except we know that one day when we leave this world, whether that's sooner or later, when we leave this world, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment and have to give an account of our lives. And if all we have to say is, well, I would have believed if you had kept me alive for longer. But sadly, that is so rarely true. How many people have said, oh, I will believe before I die, and then 50, 60, 70 years later, they die, but they've never repented because their hearts have become harder towards God. No, we should consider our ways. What is it that God requires of us? What direction should we take in our lives? So that we do what God requires of us. And we must examine ourselves and to decide what that is. Now, when you read through Ezra and you see the trials and difficulties that they had, the opposition that they had, eventually they were able to push through that opposition. There were a group of people who said, no, no, who's given you permission to do this? And so eventually they send a message back to the king, and ask the question, well, where do they get this idea that they have permission to do this? And so the archives were searched under Darius, and lo and behold, there it was. There was the decree of Cyrus saying these people should be given support and help to rebuild the temple. And so they were able to carry on with the building of the temple. But what does Haggai warn about them? He warns them that the temple that they are building is not as magnificent as the temple that was destroyed. This temple is going to be smaller. The temple is in some ways going to be more insignificant. And yet, in verse 9 of chapter 2, Haggai says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Back in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? This is just an insignificant building in comparison to what Solomon built. And people wept when they saw how much smaller it was compared to Solomon's temple. Nothing like as magnificent as Solomon's temple. And yet, God promises the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you cannot see the temple that they built. You can see the outer walls, but not the temple itself. The temple itself was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So how can the house that was then being built, how could the glory of that house be greater than the former? Very simple. Before it was destroyed, someone walked in its precincts. Someone taught in that temple. Someone revealed his glory in that temple. And who was that person? That person was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh. God in human flesh, the Saviour of the world. And it's in that sense that the house that they were building would know greater glory than the house of Solomon. The house of Solomon had within it, in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, which was taken off into Babylon by the Babylonians. But it had, on occasions, the glory of the Lord appeared within it. What is called the Shekinah glory came down upon the Ark of the Covenant, and people could not enter when it was like that, because it was too glorious a sight even for the high priest to see. But when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place where only the high priest was allowed to go, it was rent in two from top to bottom. That happened when Jesus died. And this was symbolic. This showed that the entrance into God's presence was no longer hindered by this veil. Now we can have direct access to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lesson for us here in what God says about this smaller house, this smaller temple, is going to bring greater glory, and it is that we shouldn't despise the small things. The world looks on us and the world says, you're tiny, you're insignificant. But we need to consider the truth of God, that God says that the people of God are the temple of God. And if we are the temple of God, then buildings and the number of people within those buildings do not matter as much. So under the new covenant that Jesus brought in, we no longer have nor need a physical temple. People talk about buildings like this as the house of God. And there are certain things you must not do in the house of God. I remember hearing an American professor speaking, and he said that someone objected, he was preaching and someone was objecting, that there were some young people sitting in the front row who were chewing gum. And this elderly lady thought this was disgusting. Look, these young people, they're chewing gum in the house of God. To which the American professor replied, Madam, it is the house of God that is chewing the gum. The building is not the house of God. The people are the house of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? You are God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Three chapters further on, in chapter 6 and verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a temple of God, and you are part of the church of God, the household of God, and that makes you part of the temple of God. So you're a temple in two senses. Sadly, down through the centuries, people have thought, well, Solomon built a magnificent temple. We had better build a magnificent temple or church or whatever they wanted to call it. And they built magnificent buildings. Architecturally, they're wonderful. But to what purpose? And I think the purpose was to bring glory to the architect, to bring glory to the person who paid for the building. And often the thought behind building them was, if I do this, then I will earn merit with God. And such things do not bring merit at all. Later on in chapter 2 of Haggai, a question is asked. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? No. But what if someone who is unclean, they've touched the dead body, and under the old covenant, that made a person unclean for a certain period of time. What if they touch any of these things? Oh, well, then they become unclean as well. And God makes the point, you are becoming unclean by your sin. Your sin causes you to be unclean. Whatever you may think about how good I am, no, you are still a sinner. And so therefore, unless you are washed in the blood of Christ, metaphorically, unless God makes you clean through faith in Christ alone, you are a sinner, and your contact with other sinners makes them sinners too, and you in contact with them makes you a sinner. Consider your ways. Consider your ways, your sinful ways, and how you should give them up, how you should walk with Christ, how you should seek to be more like Christ, how you should seek in every way to do what God requires of you. Do not think that holiness comes automatically. Oh, well, I've come into this building. This building gives me holiness. No, it doesn't. If you're a sinner, you come in a sinner and you go out a sinner. A building cannot remove sin from you, but the blood of Christ can. It's not by automatic association with the gospel. It is by repentance and faith in Christ and your heart being transformed. It's not what you do, it's who you put your trust in. So we have this message also in Haggai that God is going to shake the world. And the world was shaken with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. And the world was transformed. The world was changed. No longer was God dealing just with the Jews. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down, and now we are one through faith in Christ alone. So let us, therefore, consider our ways. Let us listen to this message. Let us consider how we are living, how we are listening to God as we read His Word, as we listen to what God says in the Scriptures, understanding the Scriptures, of course, in their context. So, for example, when Paul says to Timothy, bring the cloak and the parchments, we're not to go and find a cloak and parchments and take them to, well, where is Paul buried? That would do no good at all. We understand in the context. We are to be concerned for people. We are to be helpful to people. That's one of the things that you learn just from that one verse. But there are so many other things about being godly, about doing the right thing, about seeking to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The world waxes worse and worse, and its only hope is the gospel. If only the gospel was spread far and wide, if only the Holy Spirit of God came down and awakened people to their sin, showed them the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if so many people throughout the world were transformed by the power of the gospel, this world would be a very different place to live in. But at the moment, that has not happened. But we should hope and pray that God will work in that way. We can hope and pray that there will be an outbreak of a worldwide revival with people coming to Christ in vast numbers. These people being transformed in their hearts, not by the use of guns and bombs, not by threats, but by the love of God in Christ. And the blessing that comes, Haggai said, blessing will follow if you obey. And the most important obedience that we can perform here now is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do all that He has told us. Then we will know blessings unimaginable, blessings almost unbelievable, to be right with God, to have a sure and certain hope of eternal salvation, even in this world, even with trials and difficulties. But know these blessings, because God has promised to all who believe, these blessings will come to them.